It certainly is my privilege to speak this morning in our beloved Pastor Connor's absence. We pray for him, pray the Lord would do a mighty work on his behalf. This is, of course, Mother's Day. Over 100 years ago, by an act of Congress, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed the second Sunday in May Mother's Day. He established it as a time for public expression of our love and reverence for the mothers of our country. And certainly, if you're privileged to have one, you should be telling her how much you love her and appreciate her on this Mother's Day. I think it's fitting to pay special regard to our mothers. Certainly, to care for them, to love them. I think it's fitting because of the example we see in our Savior's mindfulness of Mary. Even while suffering death on the cross, he remembers his mother. It's certainly true that no nation is ever greater than its mothers. They are the makers of the next generation, which may explain the problems of a nation. Seems like Satan works on women to destroy a culture. Certainly, while fathers have the delegated authority in the home, it's mom that has the influence. You ever watched a football game, and when they pan in front of this huge football player, what is it that he waves and says? Hi, Mom. She certainly does have influence. They're designed, I think it's genetically built into us, this high mom. Mothers are designed to be keepers at home. If I were to pick a model father from the scripture, I would probably pick someone like Joshua. Me and my house serve the Lord. But picking a model mother, that's a tough one. But this morning I've chosen Hannah, the mother of Samuel. That's found in the first book of Samuel in the Old Testament. I trust that you have a copy of God's Word, that you'll have that open and that you'll make reference to that during the sermon this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1. The Bible portrays her as someone who express deep longings, if you will, for the welfare of her husband and her family, and someone who really wanted to be a mother. She devotes herself to that end, to asking God for a child, that she would become a mother, and then that she would raise that child in a way that honors him. And that child, by the way, her son's name was Samuel, one of the most important figures in the Old Testament, by the way. It's interesting that in Jeremiah, where God is telling Israel that they're going off to captivity and there's nothing going to stop that because of their evil and their rejection of God's law, they're all going to be drug off into captivity. And actually, in Jeremiah 15:1, it says, I don't care if Moses and Samuel stands in and begs me to stop it. I'm not going to stop. Who are the two people? Moses and who else? Samuel. Very important person in the Old Testament. He's the 14th judge in Israel during that 340-year interval between the death of Joshua and the coronation of King Saul. He was also a priest. He was actually the first to be designated as a prophet. When you read the New Testament, you have Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He mentions the fact that God was going to raise up this prophet that Moses predicted. And then he adds, and Samuel and all the other prophets, a rain or not. But whatever he said from God, it was going to happen. This was her son, Samuel. his narrative history is given to us here in the book of 1 Samuel. It begins around 1120 B.C., covers a period of 150 years up to 970 B.C. He's born about the time that Samson began to judge Israel. And when Samson died, he was about 20 years old. So they can put these two in relationship as to who was alive when he was alive and this kind of thing. It's his mother that we want to focus on today, not him, even though he would be a great study. And the rest of the book of Samuel will indicate that. But today we want to look at his mother and his birth. You know, it's easy to think of heroes in the Bible as somehow different from us. We sometimes think that, boy, it'd be tough to relate to these people because their lives are so perfect and their culture is so different from ours. But actually, the Bible is filled with these people who are just real people. They live in a real world, just like our world. They're not so different from us. They face real problems, and they exercise real faith. And I have no idea what kind of problems you may be facing today. Whether as just a human being or as a mother, since it's Mother's Day. But I do know that the Lord has recorded for us Hannah's experience, that this might benefit you and me some way if we'll humbly receive what God tells us about Hannah and the birth of Samuel this morning. Alexander McLaren, one of my favorite writers, calls Samuel, the life of Samuel, a little white flower and blossomed on a dunghill. You wouldn't expect it, but here he is. And you know me, I always try to have a point for my sermon. Yeah, I may not know what it is or may try to still figure it out by the time I get to the end of the sermon, but I always try to have a point. I thought about using "Mama, don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys," or "desperados," maybe. But I changed. I thought, well, I guess I better act right. I'm going to get myself more trouble. But the point this morning is that Hannah, as a model mother, reminds us that children are special gifts from God and should be given back to Him and raised for His glory. Hannah reminds us that children are special gifts from God and should be given back to Him and raised for His glory. So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this privilege and opportunity that we have on this Lord's Day to open Your Word together and to be taught from it. We pray that Your Spirit would take these things and show Christ to us and speak to our hearts. And we merely spread our helplessness and the helplessness of those who are here. We pray that You would awaken in us an understanding of Your will and purpose for each of our lives today. We know that my words are not to be something of human wisdom, persuasive human wisdom, but rather a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, in order that our faith might not rest upon the wisdom of men, but only and always on the power of God. Speak to our hearts through Your word today, dear Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. I'll read it verses as we go through. But if you have a copy of God's word, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you have an outline, you'll see that we're going to look at Hannah's problem, her prayer, and then her promotion. That's a three-point outline. Notice in verse 1, we're given the background. It begins, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite." You notice there's no Johns, Bobs, and Bills here. These names are difficult for an Okie. I have trouble with Bob and Bill. If it's not Billy Bob, I don't get it anyway. But it's interesting. I mean, first of all, point out that the first word in the book is now. It's actually a little connective. Grammatically, it's a conjunction, now or and or then. It can be translated in any of those words. And it's an indicator of, in school we're told, don't start a sentence with and or now. That's the conjunction. But actually, that little conjunction means that we're connected to the last book. I mean, the last book ended and he says, and there was a man. And if you're interested, you need to thumb through the Bible and you'll see that every one of the historical books start with and. It starts with Genesis, and then you get Exodus and Leviticus and so on and so forth. Just a little, no charge for that. It gives witness to the continuing narrative of the redemptive work of God. This is one story. It's being revealed to us just a little piece at a time. It begins now to introduce us to Hannah's husband. His name is Elkanah. And the two things about him, it points out where he's at and who he's connected to, his genealogy, his location genealogy. I think a lot of people don't know where they're at, and they don't know who they're connected to in our culture. And they don't really care. They only are living in the now. They don't really care about what happened in the past. That's progressivism for you. Just forget that. But the Bible is very concerned about the past and who you're connected to. It's very important. But here it introduces Hannah's husband, Elkanah, whose name is God has created. It's interesting, names in the Bible are significant. They always mean something. And whether you can grasp it or not, somewhere we'll eventually understand what these names mean. But his name here means God created me. And he's introduced here as a certain man from a village named Ramathaim. And that means the two heights. He lives in a little village Twin Peaks village, if you will. If we lived in Colorado, I live over in Twin Peaks, where the two pillars are. This is the name of his village. The place is mentioned again, verse 19. They rose early in the morning, worshiped before the Lord, and returned again to their home in Ramah. It drops the appended Ramathaim, if you will. Basically, and every time it'll refer back to it, it usually just uses the shorter name. But this is basically the family home in Ramah, where Samuel was born, where Samuel was raised, and actually where Samuel dies. You'll read later in 1 Samuel 25 that when he died, they had taken him back and buried him in his hometown of Ramah. It seems to be a little village, a mountainous village, about 12 miles west of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located. Then it adds also in this introduction to who this husband of Hannah, where they live, but also who he's connected to. The little Zophim actually is the people of Zoph. The Ramathaim Zophim, the territory that belonged to the family of Zoph. And then it mentions his relatives here, Jehoram, Elihu, Tahu, and Zoph. And they're from the tribe of Ephraim, which was a priestly tribe, by the way. So you have this family information, where they were located, who they were related to. And then in verse 2, we note that this is a dysfunctional family. It says in verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. All right, so here we're introduced to a situation, a dysfunctional family, if you will. His home situation for Samuel is not something that's perfect. There are no ideal circumstances in our fallen world. Elkanah was married to Hannah. Her name means full of grace. She's probably his first wife, but because she's childless, he takes a second wife, Peninnah, which means ruby or coral. So she's probably the redhead that he met, you know, at some bar. But I don't know. But anyway, this second wife is Peninnah, and she bears him children. Polygamy or bigamy was not something that God sanctioned in the Old Testament. You had to be married to one woman, that's it. There were practices, cultural practices, which even though they're not sanctioned by God, they're going on. And so even in the Old Testament, these things are regulated by God's law. Well, if you are married to two people, let me tell you what you can do, what you can't do. So it sees an issue that's not something God approves of, but he does step in to regulate it for the welfare of the family, if you will. The fact that certain things are recorded in the scriptures being practiced doesn't mean that God approves of it, like slavery and things like that. But he just understands that's the world we live in. That's the way it happens. Sinful cultural practices are often objects of God's patience and long-suffering. As here, he will overrule this for his own purpose. He has some reason for allowing this. So why did God let this happen? He has some reason in mind that this would happen. So it's a dysfunctional family. Then verses 3 through 7, we see that Hannah's predicament, but the first thing they do is they go up to a dysfunctional church. So it's not only do we have dysfunctional families, guess what? We have dysfunctional worship, dysfunctional churches, and he's going to take his family up to worship God. Notice it says in verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, she went up to the house of the Lord, and she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So notice a couple things here. Here's Elkanah. He's probably a believer, an Old Testament believer in that sense, if you will. He's going up to Shiloh to worship, the annual trek to Shiloh to worship. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice in Shiloh. So he takes his whole family once a year, probably Passover. Shiloh was the religious center in Israel at that time. Actually, it's the only divinely sanctioned sanctuary in the world at that time where the true God was worshipped. It's the only place on earth where the law of Moses required that all adult Hebrew males attend three festivals a year at Shiloh. He's careful to bring, when he approaches God, an offering. He doesn't approach God empty-handed. Usually there are three offerings that a worshiper would bring: a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering. I think he could be described directly to the people and prayed to God always. That's Acts 10, 2 through 4. So Peter comes and finds Cornelius and basically says, alms. The first thing is, the prayer is an important thing. Praying comes before giving. Certainly, when it comes to in the sight of God to worship Him, it's a hard attitude in our helplessness before God as we approach Him. These peace offerings that they would bring, you have a sin offering, a burnt offering, and peace offerings, these were shared, if you will. you would bring a goat or a ram or something, and they would slaughter it to God. Most of the fat would be burned as an incense to God, like smelling a steak cooking on the something. But it smells good to God. The idea is some sacrifice is pleasing to God. And then the priest in the temple, or the tabernacle here, would get a portion of that which was offered, of the meat. And then the worshipers would get what's left. And it would be like a church dinner. And they would all eat together. And they're worshiping God. It always includes fried chicken or something like that. You know, when you come to the Lord's house, you got to sit down, you got to worship, and you got to eat something. You know, even in heaven, Jesus says, I can't wait to eat it with you at the banquet table. We're headed for that, by the way. So nothing wrong with that. That's something it's wonderful fellowship around a table, around a meal with other people, and in spiritual things. So this is kind of what's going on, if you will. And in this case, Elkanah would give Peninnah and her children portions of the offering, but he would always give Hannah twice as much as everybody else. And it says because he loves her. He dearly loves her. And he knows that she's grieving in her heart because she can't have children. So anyway, he gave her this generous portion and he gives double to her. Notice they pray, or they come up to worship. Really interesting here. They went up from year to yearly to worship and sacrifice in Shiloh to the Lord of hosts. This family's worship and sacrifice was to Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age, the same. And he must win the battle. We just sang about that. This is the first time in Scripture that name is mentioned. Interesting. Not in the five books of Moses, not in Joshua, not in Judges, but in Samuel. It mentions they go up to worship the true God, the Lord of hosts. And actually, the first mention of anything in Scripture is always significant. You should always camp out on that and try to figure out what all is being said here and why it's said and so forth. That's always important. But basically, it can be translated the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord God Almighty. It emphasizes God's rule over every power in the material and spiritual universe. Sometimes the hosts are considered stars of heaven, the forces of nature, angels, men. All creation serve his purposes. Even in this present fallen condition, everything is still under his rule and reign. This Lord of hosts is the one that afflicted the Egyptians, who parted the Red Sea, who stopped the mouth of lions. The Lord of hosts is the one that told the Sea of Galilee to be still. And it became like glass. That's his name. That's who they've gone up to worship. The Lord of hosts, the one that's in charge of everything, all the armies of heaven combined. I love Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now that's some confidence there. So it's this Lord of hosts that they're going up to Shiloh to worship at the tabernacle. This is a dysfunctional family going up to worship at Shiloh, and this is a sad ministry. It's a dysfunctional church, if you will. The two sons, it just mentions this in passing. It'll give you more details later in Samuel. But it mentions the fact the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Talk about desperados. I remember when my boys were growing up, I had a paddle. I don't think I ever used it, but I just had this paddle. It was a vicious-looking thing, taped-up handle. But on one side, I wrote Hophni, and on the other side, I wrote Phinehas. All I had to do was bring it out. I didn't ever have to use it. But this is something that Eli never used. He didn't do that. He didn't raise his boys. This is one of those sermons that should be for Father's Day, I guess. But anyway, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, priests of the Lord, were there. These are the poster children of what the ministry of God should not be like. They fully represented the self-centered, immoral, pagan world of their day. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what they're doing. And that's what everybody said. Well, if the preacher does it, I can do it, can I? I mean, they're doing it. How about me? I can do that. Again, we should save these two jerks for Father's Day, I guess. But anyway, if we were to give the human reason for the birth of Samuel, it would be in response to the godly mother's prayer. It's also important to note there's a divine reason here. These two sons of Eli were in charge of God's house. This is the divine reason. Eli had lost control of his priestly sons, Hophni, which means fighter, Phinehas, which means mouth of brass. I've seen some grandkids with that name, I think. Oh, forget that. They're greedy, lecherous priests, sons of Belial, sons of the devil. They had no true regard for divine things. They would rob God's people of their sacrifices and offerings. They would engage in fornication in the very precincts of the tabernacle. They're just religious racketeers, constantly involved in gross immorality. Their lives were an open scandal in Israel, and the people were doing what the priests were doing. So there's another reason why God wants to raise up a Samuel, isn't there? This is a mess. This is a mess. It's interesting that Elkanah, even though all that was true, he still goes up to worship God at the tabernacle. This priesthood, notoriously bad, actually says that he's acting on the fact that the sacrifices and the trust in God, these were effectual means, ordained means of God. They have no virtue in themselves, and those that administer them means of grace and communicate them, they have the grace doesn't because it's not because of them. Wicked ministers, I certainly can greatly hinder your Christian experience, but they're not an excuse for neglecting the ordained means of worship of God, especially if there are no choices. We're almost to that point now in our culture, in our country. There's just not any choices. What you got out there? You got a bunch of Hophnis and Phinehases running the show. Then it lists Hannah's problem. That was the point of this section here, her problem. What is her problem? It says in verse 5, the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So there are two things mentioned here that were a problem that repeated forth. In case you missed it, it does mention them twice in this verse. You didn't miss it, her womb's closed and she's constantly being provoked by the redhead or something like that. Notice her infertility, the inability to have children. It says the Lord had closed her womb. The wife's inability to conceive a son and perpetuate her husband's name was regarded as a curse at that time in Israel. It excluded her from the national destiny of bearing the promised seed of the woman. They all wanted to be Mary. Every one of them wanted to be Mary. I want to be Mary. I want God to use me to bring that seed of the woman that will crush Satan's head. So it was something that was just considered a wonderful blessing from God to have children. Kind of the opposite in today's world where children and motherhood are viewed as a curse. They're a drag upon you. They kind of slow you down. You don't need that hassle. Motherhood viewed as a curse. What an awful thing. I think, too, that Hannah may have felt that because children were a sign of God's blessing, maybe somewhere in the recesses of her heart, she felt like maybe God didn't love her. You know, we ever do that and everything? Well, if God loved me, you'd think he would do this for me. And she probably felt some of that, twinges of that. These unrealistic expectations can be a real source of anguish of soul, can't they? Where I think somebody ought to do something and they don't do it, and it they may not even know about it, but it grieves you. It's anguish toward your soul. We should also note that her barrenness is not because of her husband. Apparently he was able to have children. He had children with Peninnah. It wasn't because he didn't love her. We're told here that he loves her several times. He shows it. It's not because, I don't think it's because of her health or any physical problem, but the presenting reason here in the text of Scripture is the Lord closed her womb. The Lord said, nope, you're not going to have children. He has something in mind for her that will further his redemptive agenda. Whose agenda? His agenda. She's concerned about her agenda. He's concerned about his agenda. And when our agenda doesn't match his agenda, that's when we have these issues with God. And it's really not about us. I think of Joseph in Genesis 50, where he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I mean, it was not a good thing to be drug off, sold into slavery by your brothers. What a horrible thing. Horrible thing. But then God had something else in mind. Through that horrible thing, he raises up Joseph, a second in Egypt. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I like the way Oliver Buswell, the theologian, describes that verse. He says, God acts in what he permits. God acts. God, you need to do it. God acts in what he permits. Next time you're upset with God, you need to write that down. He permits it because he's got something in mind. And again, it's not about you, is it? It's about him. So she's grieving over this issue that the Lord had closed her womb. And add to this, her adversary here, her rival, also provoked her severely. So her infertility was truly a source of great sadness to her. But if you add to the fact that Elkanah's second wife was jealous of her, jealousy is a fear of another person's superiority over you. That's jealousy. So she's described here as a rival or an adversary, a devil, if you will, constantly provoking Hannah. How sweet and delicious and exhilarating are the vexations and the assaults upon his beloved first wife. And of course, in a fallen world, evil is kind of like a weed in a flower garden. It's absolutely relentless. Never stops. You'd think the nagging would stop once in a while. Mm-mm. It's kind of like me and my flower garden. I can pull weeds all day, and next day I go out there, guess what? They're all back. We're still here. You take a little flower and try to plant it. Somebody breathes on it wrong. It falls over and dies. Not a weed. Weeds are relentless. Evil is relentless. It doesn't. Think about Washington, D.C. Think about that. Anything, something good happens, you know evil is going to come right in on that with both feet. So she's relentless, absolutely relentless in all her expressions of evil toward Hannah. The idea of provoking here is to push somebody, to goad someone to the point of anger. And actually it says, the words here, it made her to fret, to thunder. You ever thundered? Somebody just pushed you so far that you just kind of blew up. Thunder and complain. So Hannah here is being driven crazy, but the really crazy person is Peninnah. She's just insecure and a tormented woman who makes life miserable for everybody else. And if you're around her, she's going to make you miserable too. I'm going to share my misery with everybody that I possibly can. So we're introduced to Hannah's problem. No children. Second wife, constant, provoking her. We come to her prayer, verses 8 through 18. And the first thing we notice is that the husbandly council, I've had to make up some words in this outline, so forgive me for that. But anyway, husbandly counsel, verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So apparently they're at the church banquet at Shiloh, and Elkanah, like all husbands, hasn't got a clue. I hate to admit that, but that's true of us, isn't it? We just don't get it. It just misses us. He doesn't have a clue for his wife's need. He's not really sensitive to her needs. He doesn't really have her passion and desire for God-honoring children and home. It reminds us how wonderful it is to actually have help in bringing up children. But sometimes it's just mom and the Lord. Sometimes it's just you, mom, you and the Lord. Dad's, he's off in la-la land somewhere. Two parents supporting one another, that's the ideal. I think this guy does his best to console her. But I need to add here that human support is at best human. Human support is at very best, it's just human. I mean, it's wonderful. I'm not saying you shouldn't be doing it. I'm just saying it's only human. There are two things I always tell newlyweds. They're on my list for my card. I always tell newlyweds to say to one another, she's to have this little card written out, and she needs to always tell her new husband, you're doing a good job. You're doing a good job. I don't know, the table won't stand up when you set it up right, but you're doing a good job. And he needs to always say to her, everything's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. We certainly need one another. But the bottom line, no human being can meet your needs. You get that? No human being can meet your deepest needs. You know why? It's a designed deficiency. It's a designed deficiency. When you read Genesis 2:18, God made Adam in his image and likeness. And then what did God say in that verse? It's not good that man be alone. Everything is good, isn't it? Everything in the creation is good. This one thing God says, it's not good this man be alone. That's actually a design deficiency. He needs something. And we all need something. And what we need to come to the realization of, no one on earth can meet that need but God himself. And we need to see that he's the one that truly meets her. He'll use a husband to do that. He'll use a wife to do that. He'll use a friend to do it. But basically, ultimately, behind meeting our needs is God Almighty. He's the one that can only meet her needs. So here's a husband. He's trying to help, but, you know, he's like the rest of us guys. We don't get it most of the time. And we're really incapable of meeting our wife's needs. We need to point them to the one that can, you know. We need to demonstrate and model the one who can, Jesus Christ. Notice she prays to God. There's this appeal to God, verse 9 through 11. It says, So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking at Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Now I'm going to say something about a mother's prayer here. When Bobby and I were dating in high school, you know, I'm just a dumb, oaky, pagan thug. First time I ever heard the real gospel was from my mother-in-law. First date, she's sharing the gospel with me. I'm thinking, what in the world have I done to myself here? But Bobby goes to her mom and says, "Mom, don't pray this one away. Mom, don't pray this one away." And she didn't. In fact, you know what she prayed for? She prayed that this one would be a preacher. I can't tell you how important your prayers are, Mom. They are important. Important to Hannah. Important to your children. Important to all of us here. And so Hannah's best recourse was not to seek a psychologist for counsel, but to cast herself on the mercies of God. Her womb was closed, but her heart was open to God. She left dinner that day. She hadn't eaten a thing. She left and went to pour out her soul before God, pleading for a son. And she spreads her helplessness before God. "What can I do? I can't do anything. You're the one that does this." It says she was distressed and wept bitterly, crying out to the Lord God, "Remember me." Which reminds me of John Milton's description of Samson. Where else have I heard that, "remember me," recently? It would be Samson. Remember Samson's condition after his Delilah encounter? I love the way Milton describes it. It's scary to read it. And you have to stop at each word. He describes Samson here as eyeless in Gaza, grinding at the mill with slaves. Now that's a description, isn't it? That's where he wound up. And so Samson stands between the pillars of the temple of Dagon, having come to the end of his own human self-reliance. And what does he say to God? "Remember me. Remember me." So Hannah comes now in her anguish and desperation. She spreads her helplessness and inability before God. My friend, there's not a better position to be in all the world than where she's at right there, spreading her helplessness before God. And again, bottom line, no human being can meet your needs. Only God. She's going to the right place. She also adds a vow, verse 11. "Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant, remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then will I give him to the Lord all the days of his life, not a razor shall come upon his head.'" So this vow that she makes to the Lord of hosts again, Lord Sabaoth, she's still talking to the one that controls the armies of heaven and earth. She's making a vow to him, and the vow here just speaks of the seriousness of her desire. "Seriously, God, give me a child. I give him back to you for your glory." The commitment that if God would grant a request, she would give him back for as long as he lived. He'd become a perpetual Nazarite. Nazarite vows were usually temporary. There are only three people in the scripture that are permanent. That would be Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. There's only three that I know of. And a Nazarite vow means I'm consecrated to God's service. I think you ought to dedicate your child to the Lord. Consecrate him to God's service in a positive sense, to serve the Lord in the tabernacle here for Hannah. Negatively, was abstain from wine, no heavenly joy, no earthly joy, but his joy would be from heaven. Not cut his hair, no human improvement. Avoid touching a corpse, not contaminated with the way the world thinks or believes. She commits it. Talk about seriousness here. She's praying now to Lord Sabaoth. And then it says in verse 12 that she's engrossed in prayer at the sanctuary and she's being observed by the minister there, the one attending minister by the name of Eli. And this human mediation now, moves from her husband now to the church, family now the church, and there's this priestly misunderstanding, verse 12. And it happened as she was continuing to pray for the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but not her voice was heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk, and Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've neither drunk wine nor strong drink. I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now." So she's engaged in prayer, and her lips are moving, but she's not speaking audibly. Someone has noted that up until the 18th century, all reading and praying was audible. We don't think about it. We'll tell somebody, stop reading it out loud. But they always used to read out loud and pray out loud. So here she's not doing this, and so he's thinking, what's wrong with this person? It's something unusual. So he, if you will, Eli is the priest, the judge, if you will, at that time. He wrongly thinks that Hannah's intoxicated. He calls her a worthless she-devil. And now here's a guy that won't judge his own sons, but it's quick to jump on her. That's the way that works, isn't it? Jumping to the wrong conclusion. His suspicions that her drunkenness, it probably wasn't uncommon for people to come to the tent. Apparently, that wasn't all that uncommon for people to be inebriated at the worship service. Doesn't seem to be too shocked by it. But then it says, and Eli answers her after she explained that she was praying to God. He answers her, says, "Go in peace, the God of Israel grant you your petition, which you've asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate. Her face was no longer sad. So she convinces Eli that she's actually crying out to God for a son. And he assures her that the Lord had heard and would answer her prayer. Actually, this is the only instance in the whole Old Testament where an Old Testament priest extends a blessing to an individual believer. He does it to the whole group. Only place in the Old Testament where the priest of God extends a blessing to an individual. And Hannah goes away. Her countenance is lifted. She eats. Certainly these things, your view of what God is going to do for you, your confidence in that changes the way you look. She didn't look like the same person anymore. Her countenance was lifted. Her view of life had changed. It's interesting that you notice it doesn't tell us what she's prayed here. I wonder if that's what chapter 2 is about that we read this morning. I wonder if that's what she prayed. I don't know. Maybe. Notice her promotion. It says verse 19 and 20. And I don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but it says 19 and 20. So they rose early in the morning, worshiped before the Lord, and returned, came back to their house in Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her, so that it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived, bore a son, called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Actually, Hannah's promotion, I've used this word promotion. I hope you understand that motherhood is a promotion. It's a divine promotion. I'm going to promote you to motherhood. So that's how you should think of it. This is something God has blessed me with. She's promoted to motherhood. God remembers her prayer. She conceives. She bears a son. His name is Samuel, which means I ask and God heard. I ask and God heard. The rest of the chapter just kind of deals with the next year, Elkanah goes up to worship at Shiloh again, offering sacrifices to God. Hannah doesn't come with him. She's nursing a kid. She's got a little baby. And so she's not going to go with him. And I think in those days it would be the kid was weaned, but he really couldn't leave his mom until he was 3 or 4 or 5 years old. We'd probably say until he got his first big boy haircut. I remember my grandson's got a cute little curls. Then he got a buzz. He went from Lord Fauntleroy. I don't know what happened to Lord Fauntleroy. Then he became Jake. I don't know. Big buzz haircut. So the kid would be old enough to leave in the hands of Eli, which that's a pretty scary thought when you think about it. This guy hadn't done too well. But she's not leaving him in Eli's hands. She's leaving him in God's hands. Isn't that the way that works? It's God that she trusts here. So eventually they go up to Shiloh. They bring two sacrifices. One's a bull and one's a boy. They offer the bull to God, and the boy stays to serve God. And he becomes the man we know as Samuel. Your greatness as a mother will not be measured by your beauty or your ability, but by your trust in the God of all grace. Hannah, as a model mother, reminds us that children are special gifts from God and should be given back to Him and raised for His glory. Our passage this morning from 1 Samuel describes for us the greater purposes for God and His people at a time when Hannah's son was born and gave birth to Samuel. The purpose of that was to reform the nation, to instill God's word in the heart and life of His people. And actually, that was something that could not be accomplished by a judge or a priest, but could only be accomplished by Samuel fulfilling the prophetic office of preaching God's word. How do you change a person? You preach to them. You preach the word of God to them. How do you change a nation? You preach the word of God. What's wrong with our nation? No preaching the word of God today. The word is not heard. But that's the reason God raised up Samuel. And Samuel will live long. He's going to do much. He's going to suffer many things. In the process, however, he's going to purify public worship. He's going to root out idolatry. He's going to judge the tribes of Israel. He's going to humble the pride of the Philistines. He's going to become the maker of kings. This is an interesting guy. This is a little baby that this mom prayed for. This is what he's going to do. And all the while, in everything that he does, he hears a voice behind him of his mother saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way, son. This is what you should do. Do that." Hannah, Samuel's mother, stands as a godly model for all mothers. Like Samuel, every child should be brought before the Lord by the prayers of their mother. Like Samuel, every child should be devoted to the Lord's service from the beginning of their life. And that's through self-denying prayer of their mother, this unswerving commitment to the biblical nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The highest appreciation of our children's soul consists of two things: receiving them as gracious gifts from God, and secondly, returning them as grateful gifts to God. The only earthly possession you can take to heaven with you is your children. Hannah stands as the model mother, reminding us that children are special gifts from God and should be given back and raised for His glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in our dysfunctional helplessness, we come to You recognizing that You are our only hope and help. We pray especially for our mothers that are here today, that You would encourage them to trust you with all their heart. Use them to bring glory to you through their children. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to the rest of us and our needs and our helplessness before you as well, that we would cry out to you, that you would remember us today. Forgive us and cleanse us. Make us creatures that would honor you and live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name.